Well, you just sang our psalm for today, but let us read it. To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. My soul, wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they're altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Psalms. We thank you that Jesus sings to us in them and teaches us to sing them. Grant us favor, O Lord, as we meditate upon your word, that we might grow in wisdom and understanding, that we might reflect the character of our Christ in our own lives, and so bear witness to your name. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as Christians, we readily identify Judas Iscariot as a vile traitor. Right? Indeed, right, the Gospels introduce him as Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed Jesus. That's his introduction, Matthew chapter 10, verse 40. Right? That's who Judas was. But it's important for us to recognize, right, that this was hindsight for the gospel writers, right? This was them looking back at what had happened. During Jesus' ministry, the other apostles didn't know that Judas was a traitor. They trusted him. They believed him to be one of them, right? When Jesus announced that one of the 12 would betray him, right? The disciples were shocked, right? They didn't all turn their heads and point at Judas and say, yeah, we were just waiting for confirmation, Jesus, right? We all knew that. No, right? Judas was a smooth talker. He routinely feigned allegiance to Jesus and to righteousness, right? Recall that it was he who first objected when Mary anointed Jesus' feet with the expensive oil. Why wasn't this fragrant oil sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? John chapter 10, verse 4. And when it came time for Judas to betray Jesus, how did he do it? With a kiss. Mark chapter 14, verse 44. Right, Judas was a liar. He was a deceiver. He was a thief, driven by a love for money, who betrayed Jesus to line his own pockets. Right? That's who Judas was. He deserves no pity, none of our pity. Right? Jesus is not the only one to have suffered in this way. Right? Throughout history, many have suffered attacks from spouses, from friends, from elders, from pastors, from judges, from political rulers. Perhaps you've faced such attacks. King David did, right? He had his Judases, his secret attackers, his court flatterers. Consequently, he composed Psalm 62 to guide his heart and his mind to respond rightly to those kind of attacks. Jesus no doubt prayed Psalm 62 frequently as he faced the treachery of Judas and the attacks of the Jewish leaders in his day. Right, after all, right, though the apostles didn't know that Jesus was a traitor, that Judas was a traitor, Jesus did. John tells us that Jesus knew from the beginning who would betray him. John chapter 6, verse 64. And yet, our Lord continued to serve Judas, to treat him well. He didn't permit Judas's evil attacks to turn his heart from trusting his Father. In Psalm 62, Jesus equips us to do likewise, where he equips us to respond to attacks from deceitful men, to trust in God despite such attacks, knowing that God will reward us for our faithfulness. That's the message of Psalm 62. Remain faithful to God in the face of ungodly attacks, because he will reward you. Like David's other personal psalms, this one we see here in the title is given to the chief musician. In fact, it's directed, in other words, the fact that it's directed to the chief musician means this wasn't just for David's personal use. It was for the use of all Israel. It was for the use of God's people. It's for our use, for us to sing. This one particularly was delivered to Jeduthun, who is one of those appointed by David to, quote, prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 1. Right. Our psalm contains, I've divided it into three stanzas following the Selahs as the stanza breaks. In verses 1 through 4, David professes his faith in God and rebukes his attackers. Then in verses 5 through 8, David exhorts himself and then all of us to trust in God's faithfulness. And then in verses 9 through 12, David contrasts the vanity of man with the reliability of God, right? The vanity of man with the faithfulness of God. So let us make our way through this psalm. In the first stanza, David professes his faith in God and rebukes his attackers, right? He declares, I trust God. I believe him. Notice verses 1 through 4. Truly, my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Right? Notice these first two verses are David's declaration of trust. The word truly here that the New King James translates truly can also be translated alone, as it is in verse 5. Notice verse 5, my soul waits silently for God alone. That word alone is the same word truly, translated truly here. Right? David trusts in God alone to deliver him. God is his source of stability, right? He is my rock and of safety. He is my salvation. He is my deliverer. He's my defense, right? God, in other words, is David's sure foundation and is his refuge. And because God is on his side, David declares that I shall not be greatly moved, right? His confidence, in other words, is that God will so work on his behalf that he will remain faithful to God in the face of these attacks. Right? To be moved, in the context of the psalm, would be to cease trusting God and instead to trust idols, or to trust oppression, or to trust power or riches to deliver him. David says, I will not be shaken. I'm not going to move to those other foundations for security. I am going to remain secure in God alone. He is confident because of God's grace and mercy, right? In him is my defense, right? He is my salvation. I is confident because of God's grace and mercy that his faith will remain fixed on the Lord throughout this trial. In other words, he's not confident in himself, right? He's confident in God and God's promises. Then notice verses 3 and 4, David transitions from this declaration of trust. He's declaring to us where his trust is. His trust is in the Lord. Then he turns to these attackers, his Judases, and he rebukes them. How long will you attack a man, right? These verses explain the setting of the psalm most clearly. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence, right? They only consult to cast him, that is, that man, likely, most likely David. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They were endeavoring to undermine David's reign. And how did they do that? Well, they delighted in lies, right? While they would bless with their mouth, inwardly, they were cursing him and plotting his destruction, right? David's question here, how long will you attack a man, is a rebuke. David warns them of their sure destruction. He compares them to a leaning wall and a tottering fence, right? Something that's currently standing, but whose foundation is insecure, right? Unlike David's foundation. Because where's his foundation? My foundation is in God alone. He is my salvation, right? You're trusting in your lies, in your deceit, in your wickedness, in your plots, in your wealth. But you are like a tottering fence. You're like a leaning wall. They will be destroyed. Now, other translations, including our metrical version in the Cantus, translate this second phrase differently, treating it as a further, this second phrase in verse 3, right? How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you. Notice that in the New King James, it treats this as a passive. You, that is, you wicked people, are going to be slain. Okay, you are like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. It's also possible to translate this as, for example, the NASB does, New American Standard. How long will you attack a man that you may murder him, all of you, right? Treating it as an active voice that they are trying to murder David. It's a further accusation that they are treating David as though he is a leaning wall or a tottering fence. So, it can be translated either way. Regardless, the proper translation, right? Regardless of the translation, the sense is clear enough, right? Men like Judas attack the righteous to bring them down, right? And they attack with how? With lies, with deceit, right? They say we're all about unity, and meanwhile they work for your destruction. They say I love you. I'm on your side. I'm for you. And meanwhile, they plot to bring you down. That's what these type of people do. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. They're flatterers and smooth talkers. All right, so this is verses 1 through 4, our first stanza. In the second stanza, right, so in the first stanza, David declares his faith. In the second stanza, David exhorts himself to continue trusting the Lord. Notice verse 5, my soul, wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. Notice that this is a repetition of verses 1 and 2, right? But with this slight difference, that in verse 1, he declares, my confidence is in God. And then in verse 5, he says to himself, remain confident in God, right? Wait patiently for God. And this fits the experience of our life, does it not, right? That our declarations of trust in God, quickly we find ourselves wandering from that trust, and we have to remind ourselves to trust in God. So David, I trust in God, Soul, trust in God, right? Remain faithful. Continue to trust in the Lord. Why? Well, why should he trust in God? Because God is a sure foundation. He is our refuge. He is our salvation. Notice he says in verse 5, in verse 1, he says, my salvation comes from God. In verse 5, it is my expectation or my hope that comes from God, right? God is our source of hope. Our source of hope is not in ourselves. Our source of hope is not in political rulers. Our source of hope is not in our wealth. It's not in our power. Our source of hope is in God alone. And notice this interesting contrast that David makes going back here for a moment to verse 4. Notice that the wicked, what is their confidence? In what alone do they trust? They only consult to cast him down from his high position, right? Their trust is in their power and oppression to bring David down. But David's trust is alone, only in God himself, right? So it's the same word. David uses a number of similar phrases and words, which somewhat obscured in the translations, English translations, because they're using different words. But in the Hebrew, it's the same word going on there. So notice that David expands upon this. Verse 6, he only is my rock and my salvation, right? He is my source of security and he is my deliverer. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God, he repeats himself, is my salvation and my honor, my glory, right? David's glory was not in his high position as king. David's glory was in his God. His glory is not in his wealth. His glory is not in his riches. His glory is not in his deceitfulness. His glory is in his God. Right. And God is my salvation and my glory, my boast, right. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. And so notice in verse 5, David exhorts whom? Himself. Right? Exhorts himself, right? Jesus singing this psalm exhorted whom? Himself. Trust the Lord. My Father is reliable. And now in verse 8, what does he turn to do? He sings to you. And he says, trust in him at all times, not just in good times and not just in bad times and not in mediocre times. Right. In all times, right? Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. Right? Just like David is doing in this psalm. Why? Because God is a refuge, not just for me. Right? Jesus is saying, God is not just a refuge for me. He is a refuge for us. Right? For us. For all of us. So this is the end of our second stanza. When you're attacked, pour out your heart to him. He will hear you. He will protect you. He will save you, just like he did David, just like he did Jesus. Don't be afraid. In the final stanza, David contrasts man's vanity and God's reliability. Notice verse 9. Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. Don't listen to the lie of communism on the one side or aristocracy on the other. Right? There you go. All right. Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Right? All of our hope is in the common man rising up. Right? Now, sorry. Okay. All of our hope is in an aristocracy. No. Sorry. Our hope is in God alone, right? Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. So don't trust in man. In addition, right, not only don't trust in man, but verse 10, don't trust in wickedness. Right? Don't seek your security in wickedness. Do not trust in oppression like these people who are attacking me. nor vainly hope in robbery, stealing others' goods, stealing others' glory. Don't trust in those things. And right now, those are wicked things. But then he also warns you, don't trust in your own wealth either, which is not inherently wicked. Right? If riches increase, don't set your heart on them. They will betray you. They will take wings and fly away, Solomon tells us in Proverbs. So where should you find security? Verse 11, God has spoken once. Find it in God's word. Twice I have heard this, right? The sense this is emphasizing the reliability of this pronouncement, right? God has spoken once, twice I have heard, right? Because on the basis of two or three witnesses, a matter is established, right? So here's your two witnesses. The power belongs to God. Right? Power belongs to God, right? He is the Lord of all. Also to you, O Lord. So now notice third person in verse 11, but now it's second person. David begins speaking directly to God, reminding himself of God's power. He then also says, also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, chesed, covenant faithfulness. You will be faithful to us, your people. For you render. Notice this is a promise. In the context of this psalm, this is a promise. This is good news. For you render to each one according to his work. It's both a promise and it's a warning, right? It's a promise to those who trust God, who trust in God alone for salvation. God will not forget. God will not forget you. It's also a warning to those who were attacking David, who are trusting in oppression and lies and deceit and wealth. God's going to reward you. He's going to recompense you according to your work. God will not forget. All right. So here's our psalm. So what do we learn? Psalm 62 reminds us, as Alan Ross writes in his commentary, that God alone is able to deliver the faithful from destructive enemies and to make them safe and secure, because he alone is both Savior and Judge. God alone is able to deliver the faithful from destructive enemies, human, demonic, natural enemies, whatever kind of enemy it is. Sin, sickness, death, deceivers. God alone is able to deliver the faithful from destructive enemies and make them safe and secure, because he alone is both Savior and Judge. As we anticipate the political and economic landscape, there are many causes for concern. God is chastening our republic. That much is clear. Right? There's lots of other things that aren't clear, but that much is clear. The levers of power on the national level are going to be in the hands of those who want to silence and censure those standing for biblical sexual ethics. We're likely to see attacks on the people of God and on Christian institutions. When this happens, our great temptation will be to seek security in power and in wealth rather than in God. To seek security in power and in wealth rather than in God. Read the ESV Study Bible remarks in its introduction to Psalm 62. I think I gave you this quotation in your handout. Says that God's people sing this psalm to foster confidence in his care. We sing this psalm to foster confidence in his care, especially as they are faced with people who use power and wealth to oppress them. The strong temptation in such a case is either to despair or else to seek security in power and wealth rather than in God. In God alone, my soul finds rest, for in his faithfulness I trust. The strong temptation is either to despair or else to seek security in power and wealth rather than in God. Right? Isn't this what we saw on display in that shameful display earlier this week of people storming our national capital? Our strong temptation is to return evil for evil. It is when we see others abusing power or wealth to abuse it ourselves and to seek our security in it. And so David warns us, surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they're altogether lighter than vapor, which one can believe looking at many of our senators and congressmen. Right? Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Don't put your hope in the common people, nor in princes. Don't trust in unlawful power, nor take that which is not your own. And if God blesses you with wealth, don't put your trust in it. Now, why does David give us this warning? Right? Why does Jesus give you that warning? Because inevitably we are tempted to do that, right? There are not, right, beware of cliff signs in Kansas, right? The reason that we are warned of this is because we are tempted to do this, okay? In Hezekiah's day, when Assyria was marching upon Jerusalem, right, many of Hezekiah's counselors urged him to seek help from Egypt. God can't deliver us, Hezekiah. We have to seek an alliance with Egypt. Right, rather than repenting of their sin, renewing their covenant with God, and relying upon him, they wanted to seek out an alliance with a pagan people, a people who worshipped idols and who hated God, but who had power and wealth. And so God spoke to them. This is in Isaiah chapter something. I don't remember. You have it in your notes. I don't have it in mine. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. Israel in Hezekiah's day, right, was already facing God's chastisement because of their sin, right? Their idolatry and their sexual licentiousness, their sexual rebellion. This is why Israel was enduring God's judgment in Hezekiah's day. And now, right, she was simply, notice the end of verse 1, adding sin to sin. Right? As a friend of mine says, there's no situation so bad that you can't make it worse, right? Right, if you add sin to sin, you're just making your situation worse. And that's what these counselors were recommending. They were failing to repent of their idolatry and instead running to Egypt for help. But here's God's warning, right? When we place our trust in people or in nations or in gods or in power or in wealth or in oppression, rather than in God himself, God always brings those things back around to haunt us and to destroy us. Notice verse 3 here. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame. right? What we glory in, right? What we find security in as a substitute for God himself, right? Our new alliance with Egypt, right? Our new king, our new idol, our new Congress, right? What we find security in rather than in God himself shall become our shame. Becomes our shame. Who didn't feel a measure of shame this week, right? Shame. Now, to his credit, Hezekiah shunned this counsel to ally with Egypt. He was a godly ruler, right? Listening to Isaiah, he trusted in the Lord. And what did the Lord do? He delivered Israel from the armies of Sennacherib, from the Assyrians. The angel of the Lord went out and slaughtered 185,000 of Sennacherib's men in the night. And Sennacherib fled back to Assyria, where he was assassinated by his own sons. But do you recall what happened shortly thereafter? Hezekiah himself sought out an alliance with pagan Babylon. He courted the favor of this rising kingdom, trusting them with Judah's state secrets. So what did God declare to Hezekiah? You've trusted in Babylon, so now Babylon will be your shame. Babylon will be your destroyer. In other words, what we glory in, right? What we find security in as a substitute for God himself, such as a president, shall become our shame. He is our salvation and our glory. In God we trust. Not in man, whether of low degree or of high. Right, when dealing with attacks, right, from men like Judas, when dealing with attacks, we have to remember that the devil doesn't fight fair. He is a liar. He is the father of lies. Hence, how does he fight? He uses lies, right? But Christians are called, right, we are called to what? Love the truth. Hence, we cannot fight fire with fire. We cannot fight lies with lies. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. We can't use the devil's weapons. We'll just end up prey to the devil ourselves. Right? What are the weapons of our warfare? The weapons of our warfare are truth, justice, gladness, family love and loyalty, psalm singing, worship on the Lord's Day, Sabbath feasting with neighbors and friends and families, acts of mercy, right? When it is necessary to fight physically and militarily, which it sometimes is, we do so according to God's law, defensively, under lawful authority. We don't fight with mobs or vigilante justice or vandalism or vengeful violence. But the strong temptation, right, when faced with people who use power and wealth to oppress, is to seek security in power and wealth and oppression ourselves. Let us not do so, right? Jesus' warning, David's warning here in our text, if riches increase, do not set your heart on them, reminds us of Paul's exhortation to Timothy, right? Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. Don't become proud, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. If God has given you a measure of riches, then praise God. Thank God. He's given you all things to enjoy. And, verse 18, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Paul reminds us wealth itself is not a problem. It is a gift from God. God gives us richly all things to enjoy and to share, to bless others, and so to store up treasures in heaven. But never put your trust in your wealth. And God alone is our trust, our sure foundation. You see, what our nation needs is Jesus. He is the only Savior, right? Conservatism cannot save us. Moral, therapeutic deism, some general vanilla God who just wants us to be happy, cannot save us. Wealth cannot save us. Only Jesus can save us. Only he can restore to us a love of liberty under law, a love of constitutional self-government. What is our problem as a people? It is that we have rebelled against God and sought to erect a society on a rickety foundation. So what is our responsibility as the people of God? It's to model a faithful response to that problem, to seek security in God alone. Beware the temptation to seek security in power and in wealth. So this brings us to our second point of application. Right? How ought we to respond when attacked? Wait silently for God alone. Trust God. Right, on the one hand, David teaches us to do it, verse 1, right? Truly, my soul silently waits for God. And then on the other hand, he teaches us to remind and exhort ourselves and others to do it. Because we are weak people, right? And we are often tempted to wander astray. And so, verse 5, my soul wait silently for God alone. Verse 8. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. All right, so let us consider what this means. What does it mean to wait silently for God alone? First, to wait upon God, right, is the posture of faith. Right, it's the posture of trust. Again, notice the parallel in verse 8. Trust in him at all times, you people. Right, waiting upon God is a recognition that we are not in control. That God is the governor of our lives, that we are wholly and completely dependent upon his care and his mercy. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. God is the governor of the world. To wait upon God is to know that. So how does this trust reveal itself? First and foremost, David tells us, in prayer. Right? Again, notice verse 8. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. Right? When we are attacked unjustly, our first response should be to turn to God and pour out our complaint to him. That's what Psalm 62 is doing. But don't trickle it out. Right? Don't use an eyedropper, right? Pour out your complaint to God. God, here is what they're saying about me. Here is how they have been deceitful. Here is how they have lied. Here's how their lies are destroying my reputation, my livelihood, my business, my friendships, etc. Right? One way that we can pour out our heart is with the Psalms, right? Learn the Psalms. This is why every year we return to the Psalms at this time of year. It's why we have psalm sings. It's why we sing the Psalms in worship. They are the anatomy of the soul. They teach us how to trust in God in the midst of difficult times. Sing Psalm 62. Let it direct the cries of your heart to God. Notice that David urges us, right? So he urges us to wait upon God. Verse 1, truly my soul waits for God. Verse 5, my soul wait for God alone. But also notice that he urges us to wait silently. Wait silently. So, how do you simultaneously pour out your heart to God and wait silently? Or doesn't that seem rather contradictory? It's an odd combination. I think there are two things to consider. First, right, when we are pouring out our heart to God, when you are pouring out your heart to God, are you simultaneously prepared to listen to God in his word and by his spirit in your conscience when he responds? As you're pouring out your heart to God, be prepared for God's answer. Be prepared for him to lead and guide you by his word and spirit, right? We can be so consumed speaking that we fail to listen to God's word and to apply it to our situation, to listen to our conscience and to give heed to its exhortations. And this is one reason why it's so beneficial to be reading the word of God regularly and praying as we read. God, give me understanding. Help me. How does this instruct me where I am right now? As you pour out your heart to God, simultaneously ask, how ought I to be acting and responding? Permit the word to shape and mold your response. All right, second, to wait silently is to commit yourself to self-control. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Proverbs 16:32. Now, I don't know about you. You might be more righteous than I. But when I am attacked, I find it easy to respond hastily. You know, when my lovely wife says something that I don't agree with, I can be tempted just occasionally, right, to respond in a less than gracious fashion, right? So we can make matters worse by failing to take a deep breath and consider carefully the right thing to do and to say in that moment, right? He who has knowledge, Proverbs tells us, he who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. A man of understanding is of a calm spirit, Proverbs 17:27. Right, to wait silently upon God is not to avoid acting altogether. It is to act after having considered the matter. Think about it. Is it a good idea to storm into the Capitol today? The heart of the righteous studies how to answer. He considers it. What should I say? But the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. Right? There's a bad pouring forth, and there's a good pouring forth. Pour forth your heart to God and study how to respond to those who are attacking you. James exhorts us, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. So, third and finally, why ought we to be committed to waiting silently upon God alone? Well, what does Jesus tell us? Psalm 62. Why should you be confident to wait on God alone? Because God is infinitely reliable. He is faithful, right? He is the refuge of all those who trust in him. Who is God? Notice verse 1. He is my salvation. Verse 2. He is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense, right? Verse 5, he is my expectation or my hope. In verse 6, he is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. In verse 7, he is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength and my refuge. In verse 8, he is our refuge. In verse 11, he has power. And in verse 12, he has mercy. We can afford to be patient. We can afford to be of a calm spirit, to wait silently for God, knowing that God is a certain and sure refuge for all those who trust in him. He hears us. He's capable of solving our problem. Further, his favor is toward us. Right, this is what David wants to assure us in verses 11 and 12. God has spoken once. Twice I have heard this. This is a sure and certain foundation in the word of God that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy. Right, to whom does power belong? Does it belong to my attacker? Did it belong to Judas? Did it belong to Caiaphas? Did it belong to Pilate? No, what did Jesus say to Pilate? You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. John 19, verse 11. Power belongs to God. But notice, not just power, mercy. Right? God's, we not only know that God is almighty, we know that he is a faithful God. He's faithful to his covenant. He's faithful to us, his people. We can rely upon him. He doesn't forget his people, nor does he forget his promises, nor is he ignorant of the attacks against us. He is our refuge and our strength. And so notice again, David's assurance at the end of verse 12, for you render to each one according to his work. Again, notice that's good news. It's good news. It's a promise to those who trust in God, who refuse to trust in oppression and riches. Now, again, as I said, it's also a warning to those who don't fear God, right? To those who attack the innocent, who trust in oppression, who find their security and power and wealth, right? God will recompense you, David is warning them. But primarily, it's a promise. God in his power and mercy will reward all those who trust in him. And so we can wait silently for him. He is infinitely reliable. And listen, isn't this a cure for your anxiety? Are you anxious for the state of the church? Anxious for the direction of our country? Anxious for the future of the gospel in the world? Or just anxious about your own job? Then meditate more and more upon God's character and God's promises. Right? As you do, right? This is what Psalm 62 sings. This is what we sing to one another. God is reliable, right? As we meditate upon him, his character and his promises, we'll be able to implement Paul's exhortation to the Philippians. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Pour out your heart to him, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Right? Don't be anxious. Meditate on the character and promises of God. Revel in his kindness. Rejoice in his word. Disciple your kids. Love your spouse. Be kind to your neighbors. Speak to them about Jesus. God is a sure refuge for us from those who would attack us. And that is good news. So how ought we to respond when we are attacked? First, beware the temptation to find security in power and in wealth. Second, trust in God alone and wait silently for him. And finally, meditate deeply on the character of God and his promises. By doing these things, our Lord Jesus was able to entrust himself to his Father's care and to endure even the death of the cross, knowing that the Father would recompense him for his labor. Right? Isaiah prophesied about Jesus in the Song of the Suffering Servant. In Isaiah 53, verses 11 and 12, he, that is Jesus, shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. God will render to me according to my work. He won't forget me. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Right? Jesus poured out his soul unto death, knowing that the Lord would raise him up and vindicate him, right? Trusting his Father. And the Father did so, assuring us that we too can entrust ourselves wholly and completely to God alone. In him is our salvation, our hope, our glory, and our deliverance. And so let us give thanks. Our God and our Father, we are thankful that in you alone we can find rest. For you are our salvation, our refuge, our rock, our deliverer, our hope, our glory. We praise you. We worship you. We adore you. For you have sent your Son, our Savior Jesus, and that he has looked upon the labor of his soul and been satisfied, knowing that you will recompense him. And we here are proof of that recompense, for you have given us to him. O Lord, we pray that you would give yet more to him, that you would manifest your kindness to your Son, your faithfulness to our Son here in our midst. Grant that our children and our grandchildren rise up and call you blessed. Bless your name and praise you and rely upon you alone for salvation. Grant that we never seek security in power and wealth and oppression, wickedness, but that we seek security in you alone, that we trust in you, cry out to you, and know that you will vindicate all those who do so. We pray this way because Jesus taught us to pray.